My pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this afternoon. We have a bit of ground to cover, so we'll move along. But this afternoon, we're going to look at two parables, and then, time permitting, we're going to look at our Lord's discussion on divorce. So let's start out with our first parable. We're going to look at the parable of the importunate or persistent widow. And that is taken from Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8. So let's read our passage at this time. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn to this passage and follow along with us. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but after a while, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? You know, I love the way that this parable starts out. He said that I'm going to tell you a parable about that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. To hear the Lord say that men ought not to lose heart is very encouraging. I find that kind of positive, optimistic, and uplifting. What a great way to start a parable. Incidentally, it's very rare that our Lord starts out the parable by explaining what it's about, but he does that in this case, pray and do not lose heart. This is a parable about justice and perseverance. The purpose of the parable is to encourage Christians to maintain their faith and their prayer life, no matter how bleak their situation may appear to be. Just prior to telling this parable, Jesus had been asked by a Pharisee when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus went into quite a lot of detail, explaining that it'll come without warning. Two men will be in bed, one will be taken, one will not, and so on. And since the kingdom will come without warning, it stands to reason that faithful believers must always be ready for its coming. Jesus knows that it's human nature to give up, to quit, to get despondent when things don't go well. And he knows that it's in our nature to give up when we don't immediately get the things that we pray for. Life can be difficult at times. Life has its struggles. That combined with the feeling of being wronged or with the experience of religious persecution can take a toll on a person. These to whom Jesus is speaking will soon experience much discrimination or persecution and hardship because of their spiritual beliefs. And there will be very few, if any, judges or people of authority who will be sympathetic to their cause, to their pleading. And so our Lord is assuring them ahead of time that justice and vengeance for the innocent will be coming. Don't lose heart. Don't become despondent. Let's take a closer look at the parable. We have a widow that's seeking justice. Why is she seeking justice? I don't know. We're not told specifics. We don't know what was done to her, but evidently it was significant enough in her mind that she wants justice, and she goes to the effort, the trouble to see a judge, and not just once, but multiple times. Now, we have a judge that could not be more disinterested, and why should he care? This poor widow woman is of no benefit to him. She has no benefit to him financially nor politically, but he's a judge, so therefore he should be motivated by justice, right? The sense of right and wrong, right? Well, no, not really. For this judge had at least two significant character flaws, we're told. The first flaw, he did not fear God. He did not give reverence to God. He gave no regard to biblical principles of morality, decencies, adherence to the Ten Commandments, or brotherly kindness, charity, and so on. If someone doesn't believe in nor understand God, then such a person cannot grasp righteous judgment. It's not possible. There may be good judges that are not believers in God, but judge people fairly and justly. But they are human, and therefore they have limitations. Thus, they're not able to 100% accurately carry out righteous judgment. The second characteristic flaw, he had no regard for man. It was bad enough they had no regard for God and godly principles, but to have no regard for man, for humanity, for right versus wrong, for defending the innocent, because that's the decent thing to do, that's where this man was. After all, that's what a judge is supposed to do, is to take care of right versus wrong and to judge correctly and honestly and fairly. But if he's not good for that, then he's really not fit to be a judge. So this poor widow lady never stood a chance. She had no advocate, no lawyer to argue on her behalf. And the apathetic judge has no scruples, no interest in justice. He was not a humanitarian. He was only motivated by his own selfish interest. Now let's consider the time in which this parable was spoken. We know that this region was under rule of Herod. Herod was a very wicked man, evil man. There was a reign of injustice and oppression throughout the land. And this inferior judge was this poor widow's only hope of justice. So how did he react? Well, he would not for a while do anything for this widow, just as you would expect. But this woman was very persistent. She kept coming and coming to him, bothering him. She would not let it go. Each time she came before him, the response was the same. You know, make her go away. But even to say, make her go away, after many times, that takes time. It becomes annoying. You know, at work, we call these things little ankle biters, little annoying tasks that you got to do that distract you from more important things. I could just imagine him becoming exasperated when this lady comes for the umpteenth time. And they say, well, that's that widow lady again. She's in the courtyard. She wants to talk to you. Well, the judge may not have been a decent man, but he was a pragmatic man. And so he eventually determines that it'll be in his best interest, to avenge her, to bring about justice on her behalf so she'll finally go away. And so he does. He cared nothing about God nor man. He cared for himself. But yet in the end, he was able to get justice for this pesky woman. And he did justice because of her persistence, because of her insistence, her constant coming to him. What's the point of this illustration? Well, I think one is fairly obvious. It's the importance of prayer and being persistent in prayer when we approach our Father in heaven. But there's another point to be made. The whole teaching of the parable is intended to be one of a contrast between the judge and God. Therefore, the contrast between the actions of the judge and the actions of God. All the judge was, God is not. And all the judge, and all that God is, the judge was not. The judge had no interest in righteousness nor in humanity, but God does. God shall bring about justice for his people. You know, all parables contain at least one or more nuggets of wisdom that's worth meditating upon, that's worth pondering. And I think one of those in this parable is, if a godless, heartless, selfish judge will impart justice for a poor widow lady, how much more will God impart justice and vengeance on behalf of his faithful people? You know, the book of Revelation is very clear that the Lord will carry out vengeance on behalf of the saints. But Jesus, he concludes the parable with a very sobering statement. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? You know, that statement, it swings back around to what he said in chapter 17, and we didn't really go over that. But there in chapter 17, Jesus is imploring his followers to have more faith. He told them that if they have the faith of a side of a mustard seed, they can move mountains. And he spoke about remaining diligent in waiting for the Lord's kingdom. So Jesus is apparently tying in the thoughts of chapter 17 to the coming of the kingdom and remaining faithful. And he's talking really about remaining faithful till the Son of Man comes again. If he had told them when he comes, things would be going on as they had been. Men will be engaged in immoral activities when he comes in judgment. And that was the message in chapter 17. Now here in this parable, he makes reference to this again. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So that's another point worth meditating. He's not saying that there will not be any faith, but he's saying that there will be little faith compared to the amount of faith that there should be. Mankind will come up short. So we walk away with this message. Don't be one of those that comes up short when the Lord comes again. Pray without ceasing and don't lose heart. Next, we want to look at the parable of the Pharisees and the publican. So for that, we're going to continue reading in Luke, the 18th chapter. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eye to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we have another parable involving prayer, incidentally, but in this parable, we have a revelation or an exposure of human nature in the attitudes of prayer. We see at once why Jesus spoke this parable, spoke as a lesson to those who are arrogant and prideful. In verse 9, he tells why he's speaking this parable. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They believed in righteousness, but their idea of righteousness was on a low level. They thought themselves to be righteous. Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's take a closer look at the Pharisee in this parable. He was someone who is comparing himself to others. He was a very meticulous observer of the law. He was a strict legalist, one who considered himself to be a protector of the law, a guardian of the law. This man is supremely religious. And these are not necessarily bad things. In fact, there are some positive aspects of Pharisees. Their devotion to God, to the religion, and to the understanding of the scriptures, these are good things. He even starts out on a positive note, Lord, I thank thee. It's good to express thanks to God. They were required to fast on the Day of Atonement, but this man goes even further. He fasts 2 days a week, probably on Mondays and Thursdays. That was traditional days when Moses was to have gone up to the mountain, come down from the mountain. So I can find no fault in him for that. These are good things. He mentions that he tithes all that he possesses. That's another positive trait. You know, the prophet Malachi condemned those who refused to tithe and properly give back to God. In Malachi, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offering. So before we are quick to cast scorn and ridicule at this Pharisee, we should ask ourselves if the positive traits of this man can be found in us and well. Now let's look at the publican, the tax collector, greatly despised person of society. Rome hired tax collectors, and they hired the tax collectors that could extort the most amount of money on behalf of the government. And they didn't care, the Roman government didn't care how much extra money or extra tax, if you will, was collected. Extortion was a common practice amongst the publicans. Evidently, this publican was a believer in God, and this probably made him different from most publicans. I don't know. But both the Pharisee and the publican gathered in the temple to pray, and the prayers are revealed to us. Now, things quickly go wrong in the Pharisee's prayer. He starts out by thanking God, which is good, but he thanks God that he's not like other men. This is very pretentious. He comes across as conceited. Thanking God that he's not an extortioner or unjust person or adulterer. Let's be clear, men of God are not to be these things. But is this man implying that he's faultless? We're told in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he makes mention of the publican. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this man over here. That's incredibly arrogant. Notice in his short prayer that he refers to himself 5 times. Seems like his prayer is more about himself than it is about God. He points out how great a person he is, how he's not an extortioner, he's not unjust, how he tithes, how he's not an adulterer. In short, his short prayer lists 5 accomplishments. Remember why Jesus is preaching this sermon. He's speaking to this to those who trusted themselves that were righteous and despised others. Jesus is preaching a sermon about pride. Evidently, the Pharisee feels that if he can put someone else down, then he's going to elevate himself. We see this often in political races, don't we? One candidate puts down the others in hopes of elevating himself. We see this in a work setting too. It's frustrating to listen to. It's frustrating to watch. But to use this tactic in a spiritual setting seems so much worse. Imagine the nerve of someone that goes to God in prayer and lists all their wonderful qualities, all the ways that they're better than someone else. You know, truth be told, the Pharisee should have been better than the tax collector, spiritually speaking. After all, the Pharisee is someone that was to devote their time to God, to religious matters, to the law, and protecting the law. And the tax collector is someone who devotes his time to extorting money for an evil government. So yeah, the Pharisee should have been better. But it wasn't the Pharisee's place to tell God how good he was and how bad this other man is. Now let's look at the tax collector. We're told that he stands afar off. Seemingly an humble man, he realizes his position. He does not consider himself worthy enough to stand in the presence of others, perhaps for good reason. Perhaps he really is an evil extortioner. We're not told the details of his life. We're not told of all the sins he may or may not have. And I find it kind of interesting, find it noteworthy, that Jesus does not list this man's sins. The focus is on his demeanor. It's on his humility. He didn't say, thank God I'm not a Pharisee. Thank God I'm not a hypocrite. This man was so contrite that he couldn't even lift his head. He hung his head in shame and he pounded his chest in anguish. In the presence of God, he saw his sin. He wasn't there to discuss his accomplishments. He was there to contritely discuss his spiritual shortcomings. Now, we are all like the publican to some extent, in that we all need the grace of God. There will never come a time when we can go it alone. Note the publican's words, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't say reform sinner. He doesn't say be merciful to me, a penitent sinner or praying sinner. Nor does he ask for mercy by saying, well, you know, I was just doing my job when I extorted people. He simply says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He was acquitted of his transgressions. Then Jesus leaves us with a thought that's worthy of meditation. Jesus said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Self-centered people will eventually have to face their human faults, while those who show humility and mercy to others will receive mercy. There's no greater example of this concept than the life of Christ. We know that Christ came down to earth, he walked among men, he did many great things. In the end, he suffered and died on our behalf for our transgressions so that we will have access to God and a heavenly kingdom. For the moments we have left, we're going to look at our Lord's journey to Jerusalem and his discussion about divorce. And we're going to look at two passages here. Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 12, and Mark, the 10th chapter, verse 1 through 12. I'm going to put these up side by side. But, you know, before we begin, let's have a little bit of context. The Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus, constantly testing him, either expose a weakness so that he'd fall out of favor with the Jews, or maybe get him in trouble with the Roman government. They tried to test, here they're trying to test Jesus on the subject of divorce. And this exchange is captured in these two passages that we have listed behind me. These passages, interestingly enough, are not identical, and perhaps that causes some controversy or confusion with some today, and we're going to get into it. But I think the best way, again, is to study these, as I said, is to look at these passages side by side. And so I have these passages side by side, and so we're going to look at them real quick. And I may not read both passages. Let's look at the passage from Matthew. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" Well, we see that the Pharisees are up to the same old tricks. They have infiltrated the crowd, and they wait for a chance to ensnare Jesus. So they ask him if it's lawful for divorce. It's my understanding that the Jews, at this time, even the strict Jews, are in agreement that the law of Moses permits divorce. And this is explained, you know, in Deuteronomy quite clearly. The 24th chapter, verse 1 through 4, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, as it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and she sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorces her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall now bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." So even amongst the Jews, there were two schools of thought on this matter, as I understand it. The controversy, I think, is centered around the word uncleanness in verse 1. What does that mean? There were two camps. One camp considered this to be in reference to lewdness or some sort of sexual immorality. This, though, has a problem, since the law actually says that if she's guilty of adultery, then she's to be stoned. So it's not just divorced. But there's another school of thought amongst the Jews that a man could divorce his wife for the most trivial matters, you know, uncleanness, he falls out of favor with her, you know. Maybe she's whatever, he doesn't like her anymore, whatever reason, trivial, it's up to him to decide. And so you have everything, you know, so there's obviously a wide range, you know, some trivial matter all the way up to a sin. And so you could see why this would be a controversial topic to those. And by asking Jesus which side of this issue he sided, the Pharisees would pounce and use this to discredit him. In other words, no matter which way our Lord answered, they would discredit him and they'd exploit that. But Jesus is not concerned about winning or losing in the eyes of the Pharisees. So let's see how our Lord responds. Quite cleverly, as he usually does, he just turns to the scriptures. And I'm going to read from Matthew again. And he says, starting in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them both male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give us a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, "Moses, because of your hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but not from the beginning, but from the beginning it was not so." Okay, when we look at these two passages side by side, we see that Matthew and Mark give a different order of the conversation. Matthew has Jesus quoting from the scripture first, and then the Pharisees mentioning Moses allowing for a certificate of divorce. Mark kind of gets it the other way around, but either way, the context is the same. Jesus is responding by quoting from books of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Jesus bypasses the controversy held by the two camps on the matter and goes directly to the scriptures. And in the scriptures, Genesis, we have a man, we have a woman, and it's God's divine plan that a man and women leave their parents to form their own family and the two become one flesh. And of course, there's some symbolism here because we know that a man and women don't actually physically occupy the same body. That doesn't happen. So they're one flesh symbolically, but it's in two areas. They're in one flesh in unity and plan, you know, in being part of God's plan for having a family and living faithful unto death and so on. In other words, united in principle, united in faith. And second, they're in one flesh intimately. God created Adam as a male for an intimate union with Eve, and God created Eve as a female for an intimate union with Adam. Each was made for the other. The act of intimacy unites them. When we read biblical accounts of marriages in the Old Testament, the marriages are often consummated through the physical intimacy. And we're told that that's from our example in the Old Testament. The Pharisees asked, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce?" The Pharisees, notice how they twist things, insinuated that Moses contradicts himself. In Genesis, he speaks of man and women coming together and man should not separate, but in Deuteronomy, he speaks of putting away. What they fail to realize is that Moses' statement about divorce in Deuteronomy is a statement that sanctions divorce rather than a regulation of the practice. If we notice, the Pharisees use the word command, and Jesus says that Moses permitted divorce, and those are two significant things. In Matthew 19, chapter verse 8, Jesus makes it clear that divorce does not originate with God. Rather, it stems from the hardness of their hearts. Secondly, Jesus shows that adultery is not the cause that Moses had in mind in Deuteronomy 24 for permitting divorce. Since marriage is a physical union only a physical cause can break it, either by death, as explained in Romans, the 7th chapter, or by adultery, explained in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Matthew records Jesus making a similar statement to the Pharisees in this passage as well. And so we're going to look at the two passages. But I'm going to read from Matthew again. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples say to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For their eunuchs who have been born thus from their mother's womb, and their eunuchs who are made eunuchs, by men and their eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it. Let him accept it. Now, if we were to look over at Mark's passage, you see that he does not give the permission, if you will, for divorce on the count of adultery. So there may be some today that say, well, Mark doesn't say that you're allowed to divorce for any reason. But what you have to realize, you have to keep all the gospels, all the teaching of God at the forefront in order to make a decision. Because this count doesn't say that you can remarry if your spouse dies either. But we know in Romans, that is explained to us. So we have to look at the whole package, all the scriptures, and not just pick from one passage. But anyway, we see here that God instituted marriage because it is not good for man to be alone. If a spouse is not faithful and refuses to repent and change his or her way, then the innocent party may put her away or divorce his or her spouse. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 15 through 16, Paul explains that a Christian ought not join himself with a harlot. Divorcing an adulterous spouse who is unrepentant allows a person to remain pure and keep himself from being joined with a harlot. But let's be clear, God hates divorce. It's his will that the husband and wife remain faithful and not divorce. If the guilty party is willing to repent and change their way, then perhaps the marriage could be salvaged. But if not, divorce is permitted, again, in this limited situation. If remarriages are not allowed for any reason, then the innocent party is a victim once more. First from the wandering spouse, then from being denied the husband and wife companionship that God ordained and established in the book of Genesis. Only the innocent party is allowed to remarry. He can be forgiven, but remarriage is not allowed. To do so would be adultery. If a person marries a guilty party, then that person now is also guilty of adultery. Clearly, the best course of action is to avoid the need to even consider divorce in the first place. The best course of action, obviously, is to avoid adultery and choose your spouse carefully. And I think most are married, or most adults in this room are married. But if not, there are a lot of things we can do to improve the odds of having a successful marriage. And we don't have the time, nor do I have the expertise to enumerate all those that we can do. But starting off, you know, we can improve the odds of having a good, successful marriage unto death by first marrying only a Christian, but more than that, marry someone who you know is really, truly grounded in faith and truth. Understand their character. Just because they go to church doesn't necessarily mean that they have good character. Don't rush into marriage. One trend that was not around when my wife and I were engaged, but is now common, is to partake in marriage counseling. I think that's a great idea. And they can teach you so much more about how to be a good spouse than I could even attempt to, so I'm not even going to try to go there. But I'm just going to say I really encourage that. This teaching on divorce in this passage, though, so rattled his disciples that they say that it's better not to marry. And for some men, yeah, it's better not to marry. That's what Matthew records. If they are sexually incapacitated and would have no physical desire nor ability to consummate the marriage, then perhaps it's better if they avoided marriage. This tells me that physical intimacy is very important in marriage. If the husband or wife have a duty to each other in this area, it's not right to choose to be a eunuch, that is to choose to be sexually inactive, if one has already taken a marriage vow. Such a course of action goes against Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where the husband and wife were to come together as one. There are some who choose to make themselves eunuch, not physically, but in practice, so he can dedicate himself totally to the Lord. And this is fine. This is permitted if that's what one wishes to do. Certainly one has the freedom to do that. And so I'll just leave you with those thoughts. And again, much more I know it could be said on this subject of divorce. Just forgive me for just hitting the tip of the iceberg for the time that I have this evening and due to my limited knowledge base. But I do appreciate our study tonight. You know, I think that we are left with three wonderful, wonderful food for thought from looking at these three passages. One, I'd just like to say, let's remember to pray and to not lose heart. Remember, if a godless, heartless, and selfish judge will impart justice for a poor widow lady, how much more will God impart justice and vengeance on behalf of his faithful people? And second, let's remember to be humble. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And finally, choose your mate wisely. And if you are married, conduct yourself in such a manner that you will stay married. We thank you for your attention here this afternoon. If you're not a Christian, we know that there are steps that we need to take to become a Christian. We need to hear the word of God, believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, repent of our sins, confess the name of Jesus, and be buried in a watery grave of baptism, to rise and walk anew, and to live faithfully unto death. If you've taken these steps, though, and you need the prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.